I'm going to pray before we jump into God's word. Would you pray with me? God, would you have a place of reverence and awe in our hearts right now? Would your word just come alive as we dive into it right now, Jesus? We need your help for that. We need your spirit. As we come off this week, there's so many of us with various stories, various struggles, various trials, various joys that we're bringing into this space. And we want to lay it all at your feet. And so, God, I just pray that through your word, we would be excited about who you are, reignite our passion to be followers of you, Jesus. And we thank you for all that you've done for us, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing into Joshua. We started this a couple of weeks ago, and the title for this sermon series is Journey into the Promises. It's not simply that God is leading his family, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, into the promised land, but it's deeper than that. He's leading them into promises about who he is, about promises about what he is going to do. And so similarly, as we as the church, as God's family, are journeying with Jesus, we are also journeying into promises, promises that he has given us into his scriptures and who he is. And in this first part of Joshua in particular, we're looking at how God is preparing Israelites to journey into the promised land. There's this period of preparation. And as we've walked through this over the last couple of weeks, it's been settling in my heart, especially for our culture, as we live in this modern era where we can get things in an instant. We've got fast food restaurants, we've got social media, we've got the internet, we have the supply chains that for the most part work so we can get things in an instance, right? And in fact, we've been feeling the effects of that lately, where the supply chains have been cut off and maybe we don't get to get things like we used to. All of a sudden, there's empty shelves that we've got to deal with. And it makes us wonder sometimes, man, are we prepared for this? How much more so when it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to our mission of spreading the gospel forward, that we are intentionally in preparation daily. And so as we walk through this Old Testament story, it's a narrative that resonates beyond just the confines of the book of Joshua. It calls us to look at our own life. It calls us to look at each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and how we can prepare together, because we are a people at war, according to Ephesians 6. We're in a spiritual battle, and we need to be preparing for that. So before we jump into Joshua 3 and continue this narrative, I want to start us off with a story. It's about John Bede. He is a mountaineer who was making an attempt to climb to Mount Everest in 2013. There was an objective for him to reach. It's the summit. It's the, at least as far as the mountaineers that I know, it's like the peak. It's that moment where you get to the top and the expanse of other mountain ranges are there before you, and you've attained the goal. Mount Everest being one of those that lots of people like to try for. And for him to be able to accomplish that, he needed a Sherpa, one of the locals who've lived in that area, to go before him. And he had followed this Sherpa to the final part of Everest. It's either called the red zone or the death zone. Either way, it's a bad place to be if you're not well prepared. Mount Everest. That year, 9 people had died attempting to climb up to the top. His preparation had to be more than just physical. It was emotional. It was mental if he was going to get to the top. But more important than that is he had to follow the Sherpa. The guy went up before him. He laid out these oxygen tanks so he could be able to make it. But even as he started up the climb in that last part, a leak had developed in his oxygen tank. And at that point, it was like, if that happens, it's either you continue going and possibly die, or you've got to come up with a solution of some kind. That's where the Sherpa came in. He took a hot cup of tea around the gasket that had broken in the oxygen tank and let the ice melt around it so that the water would get into the gap, and then he pulled it away and then it froze in place so that it would seal. And he was able to accomplish the climb. So how did he accomplish this climb? He had to follow. But following wasn't just this simple task. Even the ability to follow he had to trust. He had to be prepared. He had to be willing to put his life in the hands of the Sherpa. There was intentionality in following. And so the message for us as we look at Joshua 3 is simply prepared to follow the Lord. And as I was walking through this text, and this was the main point that was resonating, it was, you know, I think sometimes it's tempting when someone, when you come up to preach the word, you want to come up with something original. You want to come up with something that grabs people's attentions so that they'll listen to the words because we believe this is valuable for your life. And sometimes that can lead us from simple, deep messages that God's wanting to bring to us. Prepare to follow the Lord. And as God was working on my heart as I was thinking about this, I realized how it becomes this catchphrase for the church. Yeah, follow Jesus, follow the Lord. And we forget the intentionality that comes with following Jesus in the everyday. The Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all the way through every day of the week, every hour, every minute, that we've got to have that be our mantra. Follow the Lord, that it takes preparation, it takes intentionality. And so we're going to walk through Joshua 3, and there's going to be a few things that we look at as far as what it looks like to prepare to follow the Lord. So let's look at Joshua 3, and we're going to start off with just the first 7 verses of the chapter. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. So first of all, when we are following the Lord, when we are following Jesus, we get ready to follow. So notice how the author of this text walks through certain details. First of all, they're walking behind the Lord. They're walking behind the Ark of the Covenant. This is a piece of Jewish history. It's a piece of the people of Israel, and the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. It's interesting, though, how this little item has captured the imaginations of so many. If you've ever watched Indiana Jones, you know what I'm talking about. Or maybe, just maybe, you may not admit it out loud, that you've watched the History Channel's Ancient Aliens series. They have a little bit on that, too. There's this mystique about it. But what's the reality? What is the Ark? Well, in the end, it's really a fancy box, is what it is. It's made of wood. It's covered in gold. The only thing that made it significant was that God's presence settled there. This is just like the cross. Think about it. Well, because we wear crosses all the time, and when you step back and realize it's kind of weird, right? It's an executioner's tool that we wear around our neck. But why do we do that? Because it's what happened on the cross that matter. In the end, it's a couple pieces of wood, and there were thousands of people who were crucified on crosses. So what's the difference? It's the fact that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was crucified upon a cross. So we got this Ark of the Covenant. Just to give you a little context for it, Exodus 25, 21 through 22 says this, and you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the Ark, and in the Ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So this is God talking to Moses. This is when they were creating the tabernacle. God was establishing his laws for his people. And now here they are, fast forwarding 40 years plus ahead, and they're at the Promised Land. And they are instructed to allow the Ark of the Covenant to lead the way. Now, pulling from that Exodus passage, what do we see is the testimonies in there. The Word of God is in there. The Ark is providing the direction. The Ark is the vehicle by which Israel will be led in the right way to experience the glory of God. Jesus is the vehicle by which we will be led the right way into the glory of God. He, Jesus, fully contains the Word because he is the Word. Look at Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. It says, long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So as we look at this story in the Old Testament, it's anticipating Jesus and who he is and what he would come to do. And think about how this pertains even to communion. So every week here at Radiant, we take communion. If you're a follower of Jesus, communion represents this sacred remembrance of what Jesus came to do upon the cross. And so it reminds us of the body and the blood of Jesus, the vehicle by which we are able to follow Jesus and have a right relationship with God. And so when we think about that, communion serves as this reminder. It's this reminder of we walk behind the Lord. That we trust him. We trust who he is and what he has come to do. But notice also with the ark, right, is that the word is in that. The ark moves. The word physically is moving. And so the people are not only walking behind the presence of God, but it's also revealed through the word, and we stand behind his word. The intentionality of following, that this book isn't just meant to be this rote routine that we're going into, but this actually pertains to following Jesus, who is the way, who is the life. So just like they stand behind the Ark of the Covenant, we stand behind our Savior Jesus, we stand behind his word, which is revealed to us in Scripture. And so if you look back at Joshua 1, 8 through 9, what is he instructed about the word? It says, the book of the law shall not depart your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The success that God promises to Joshua hinders on his reverence for the word, his ability to hold it in a place of honor, and to follow it, to trust in it, to do it. So we see them behind the ark, but then we see another way that they are called to prepare, and that's to consecrate themselves. So this is to make them ritually pure. Why? Because they're supposed to make themselves ready to follow God. Because it's the way to show the rest of the world that they are his, that they are specially set apart to follow who he is and what he has called them to do. So how, likewise, are we called to follow Jesus, to follow the Lord? We are consecrated by his blood. We are washed clean by his blood, the blood that was shed on the cross when he took the punishment of God upon his shoulder, that punishment that was meant for us because of sin that was entrenched in us, that nothing could take away the stain of sin except the blood of Jesus. And so in Hebrews 9:14, we read that how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We see this reflected in the church, in the New Testament letters. There's this idea that we are a people, as a church, set apart for God and his good purposes. We're called to be holy like God is holy. And so, not only does Jesus' blood purify us, but that leads us through faith to live in such a way that we honor God with our lives, that we continue consecrating ourselves daily. This is why in 2 Timothy 2:19 through 20, it says this: "The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So radiant, we prepare to follow. We get behind Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We trust his word. We go to it because it is our life. We consecrate ourselves. We put our faith in what Jesus accomplished upon the cross, and then we live it out. We prepare to follow. But not only do we prepare to follow in this way, we also trust his details. His details. Not our details, but his. Look at Joshua 3:7. It says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you.'" And then the next verse: "And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." So we got two verses of details for an entire people who are about ready to cross the Jordan River that is overflooding its banks at the time, probably somewhere between 10 to 12 feet deep, and the amount of people could be in excess of a million. Okay, and these are the details that God chooses to give to Joshua. So the first part is that he tells Joshua that he's going to be exalted. Why is that? The Lord makes it clear. It's not about Joshua, but it is about the fact that he is with Joshua, just like he was with Moses. And so this also points us to Jesus. Whenever you see the figure of like Moses, Joshua, later King David, these are anticipating the better king, the better leader that would be Jesus. And so in Colossians 1:18 it says, "And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So Joshua is here. He's leading the people of Israel. Jesus is leading the church. And we see this same thing replicated with Jesus when he went to the cross, that he also was exalted, which is why Philippians 2:9 through 11 says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We see this theme throughout the entire Bible, where there is a people after God's own heart. And what does God do? He always provides them with a leader. He provides them with a shepherd. Or, if you want to use the Mount Everest analogy, there is a Sherpa at hand to lead us forward. And the one who perfectly led us, the perfect shepherd, the better leader, is Jesus. That is the one we look to. That is the detail that God has given us. He's provided us with our Lord and Savior, and as the church, he is our head and we follow him. So he provides a leader. Another detail he gives in these two verses is he provides direction. He tells them, "All right, Joshua, tell the priests who are going to be carrying the Ark of the Covenant, just step into the edge of the water." I love how this story builds, how the narrative unfolds, because there's no other details given up to this point. Yeah, just have them go before the people and they're going to step into the edge of the river. What if nothing happens? What if the priests are carrying this Ark of the Covenant that has the presence of God, they step into it and God does nothing? Have you ever wondered that about your circumstances before? Have you ever wanted to know more? Like, God, if you could just provide me the details, if you could have just written this like more of an instruction manual, and hopefully for my life, so then I know what is going to come, wouldn't that be so much better? What if they step in, nothing happens, they have to pack up their entire army, nation, family, and try and find a better crossing point? I love it. Talked to my 9-year-old daughter about this, and I'm like, what do you think they're gonna do? Like, they got to the edge of the river. She's like, man, I would swim across. That's what I would do. Or like, I would go and find some wood and create a raft. And I was thinking, man, how often do I do that with my life? God brings me to the circumstance, and automatically I'm thinking, like, all right, well, yeah, we're gonna build a raft. And all right, if we got, like, you know, a couple hundred thousand people, a million people, it's gonna be a lot of rafts, but we can do it. Let's go get the chopping, people. Let's go. And why is that? Because we think it makes so much more sense that we can handle the things in front of us. Or maybe it's that it's safer. Stepping into the edge of the water, what if God doesn't work? We see this relationship of trust and faith between us and a holy God play itself out. Even looking back at Adam and Eve, think about it. They're in the garden, and God set up these rules and instructions for them. He doesn't give them all the details. Even when he gives them the punishment where he talks about, hey, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. Well, and then they ate of it, and wait, they didn't physically die. No, there was a greater death that was a consequence for that. And so, even in that moment, God entered into this relationship of faith and trust, and when sin enters in, that's where the battle begins. Are you going to trust the voice of God, of Yahweh, of the one true God, or not? We prepare to follow God in his details, because he's the only one who has the eternal picture in mind. He is God, we are not, and we have to trust whatever details he allows us to have. That's why we spend time in his word, we spend time in prayer, and we enter into that relationship with our Father. I love this quote from Alexander McLaren. He says, God often opens his hand one finger at a time. God often opens his hands one finger at a time. And we see this just even in this chapter. He's like, go step into the edge of the Jordan. So then, the last part of this is we prepare to follow. We trust his way. Just like we trust his details, we trust the way that he provides. We trust in his promises. Let me read Joshua 3, 9 through 13. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So what is the way he provides? More fingers are unfolding at this point. God is in conversation with Joshua, and he tells them what's going to happen, gives them a little more detail, promises them that this miracle is about to happen. Why? So that they would know that the living God is among you, and that the enemies that are going to come against you will fall. I created a slide a couple of sermons ago about the promises of God that are seen in the first part of Joshua. Promises of presence, of protection, promises of provision. And we trust God's way, we trust his promises, and we see those promises reflected in this passage here. So first of all, there's a trust of who he is. Right? God told Joshua, the reason they're supposed to do this is so they know the living God is amongst you. That's verse 10. that he is the Lord of all the earth. And then that's repeated in verse 13, the Lord of all the earth. This reflects that promise of presence. They're called to trust that when God says he's the living God, when he says he's Lord of all the earth, that it's true. Even when we're in difficult circumstances, and there may be that question, well, if you're Lord of all the earth, why don't you do X, Y, and Z? Because we trust God with the details. We trust in his way. We trust him not only because of who he is, but because of what he will do. So this brings in the promise of protection. He will, without fail, drive out, and I'll summarize it as your enemies, and not go through all the ites again. It's a promise of protection. And then we see a promise of provision in verse 13. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. God did not have to make a way through the Jordan. He could have had them create rafts. It could have been a better time to go when it wasn't flooding. But God had an intention behind this for his people, to trust in what he will do. But then we're also called to trust in the process, to move in faith, to do what God has called us. This is the last part of the text, starting in verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. So they trust him. They step into the water. The waters are parted, reflecting a miracle that happened 40 years ago where God divided the Red Sea. And so the entire nation is able to follow the ark across dry land to the promised land that God is giving them. But this isn't a promise that everything's going to be easy. In fact, this is just the beginning. Yes, God provided the way. Why? Because God knows the trials that are going to come for Israel, that they're going to have a war that's going to come before them, that there's going to be temptations and other things that are going to try them, to pull them away from following the presence of God, to go and follow after their own inclinations, their own desires. So this is just the beginning. And when I was reading the commentary on this passage, I thought it was beautiful. The guy took time to explain something very clearly. He said, it's so easy to take this story and to be like, sweet, the Jordan represents all your problems in life, and God's just going to open up the way, and you're going to pass over on dry land. And that's not the point of the story. The Jordan, the crossing of it, was meant to be a sign for Israel, that the living God was with them, and that it was about God and his presence with them, not so much about the Jordan and the miracle that's happening there. So similarly, just like the Israelites had to trust God with the process, with what he provided for them, the way he chose for them, we also have to do the same. And in fact, the correlation that we can draw with what's going on is a correlation that we see in the cross, that we are called. Just like Israel was called to trust God's process in crossing the Jordan, we are called to trust in the cross, in the message of the gospel. What is that process? Well, we go back to those promises. First of all, the promise of presence, that God would come into our broken existence, even though we had rebelled against him, that he would have mercy on us, that he would become a servant, like it's described in Philippians 2, that he became that lowly Sherpa, if you would. He lowered himself, came into our neighborhood. His presence, Jesus, fully God, fully man. He provided protection. Imagine for you, if you're, you can imagine the wrath of God coming to bear upon you because you deserve it, because you've gone against God and his ways. And yet, through the beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus, when you imagine the cross and he's on that cross, that it comes between you and that wrath, that he takes the full brunt, that he didn't just die a physical death, but he took on that eternal wrath of God in your place. There's that promise of protection. And then he's provided everything that we need for this life till we come into his glory and we're at that wedding feast with him. So that reminds us, the gospel is with you. It provides for you. It protects you, not only for eternity, but it applies to our life today. It impacts your past of yesterday. Let it be your daily bread. Let it be your living water. The means by which you live everyday life is the gospel. It is the way that God has provided. So where does this leave us? We prepare to follow God. We take seriously the way that he's provided us through the cross, through what's revealed in his word. We take joy in the fact that God has given us enough details. He's provided all the means by which we can put our faith in him, by which we can have purpose in life today. So what are you straining for? What are you climbing towards? Who are you following? What are you following today? Is it Jesus? I mean, think about to that illustration with John Beale, this climber who's going up Everest. What if he had not fallen his Sherpa? What if he had disregarded him? Like, nah, man, I don't need you. I can do this on my own. I mean, and it's funny, right? Because when I think about Mount Everest climbers, I think of the climber. I don't think of the fact that there's this dude who's doing all this work, going before them, leading them up to the peak. What if he had disregarded him? Well, if he was up in that fourth zone, he would have died. He had to intentionally set his eyes on the Sherpa. He had the trust in what the Sherpa was doing and the ways he provided, and that's the only way that this dude could reach the end, reach the summit, and get there. And so likewise, we trust God. God knows all the dangers ahead. He knows what you will have to face. What we will have to face even as a church, as a family, as we move into this year, we've got to be on him. We got to be right behind him. We got to let him lead the way forward, not us get in front of him. So we prepare to follow no matter what obstacle lies in front of us. And we remind ourselves, the reason that we go to places like the Old Testament that might at first seem like dry and boring is because these people went before us. They demonstrated faith before us, even before Jesus came. And so I just want to end on these last two verses. First of all, Hebrews 11, 33 through 38. We went through Hebrews earlier this year, and what I love about it is there's that chapter is this, looking at all the people who've gone before. And it ends in, that passage begins to end in chapter 12, where it reminds us, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Why? Because of all those who've gone before us. But if you back up a little bit, it summarizes those who followed him. It says, these people who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. So if you stop right there, it sounds great. It sounds like, ah, sweet, like God's parted the Jordan all the time for these people. But then you continue. And it says this, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Well, that doesn't sound so great. But what's the truth about all those moments? It's about where their eyes were focused. That's what Hebrews 12 is about. And so I also want to read that as well as a reminder of what this is leading up to. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So, I said two, but I'm making it into three verses. This is the last one. And I have this up here in the NLT translation because I felt like it put it in a really good way. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. So where are you at right now? Where is God following you to? Maybe there's been something that's been in your heart for a while that God has been calling you to, and whether it's because of fear, hesitation, or you feel disqualified, you haven't followed him. And maybe you need to lift that up and say, okay, God, yeah, I have not been following you, and I need to put my eyes on you and trust you no matter what. Maybe there is a sin of some type that has been overwhelming you. You've gotten off of following God. You're no longer behind him, but you're off on the path. And that's the good message of the gospel that is here for you today, is God calls you to run to him. Run to the feet of Jesus. Live the life of repentance. Turn away from your distractions. Turn away from those things and fix your eyes on Jesus. And you may be here today, and maybe the Spirit of God's working on you, and you're realizing that, man, I'm not a follower of Jesus. And what I want to encourage you today is this, that's what this message is here for you today. I mean, you can try and follow other things, but maybe you're like me in your story, that you've tried other things and they haven't worked. And Jesus offers that promise. He says, leave it all behind. Put your life in my hands and come follow me. Trust him. Trust him with your entire life, your family, your kids, your wealth, everything that you've got. Put it in his hands. Trust him and run hard after the Savior. Maybe there's a conflict you've been dealing with. Sometimes we got to break it down to the everyday stuff of life. There's conflicts, things we're struggling with. Follow Jesus through the conflicts. Follow Jesus through the shifts in your job. Follow Jesus when it comes to leading your family. Follow Jesus in all the little details. Follow Jesus. Let's pray. God in heaven, we come before you. And God, we want to be a people like the Israelites were in this story. They trusted you. They pursued your presence. They walked and dipped their feet into the edge of the Jordan, and you parted it before them. God, we're not given the promise that you'll necessarily take away things easily. Sometimes you do. But God, whatever pathway you have for us as a church, as individuals, as a family, God, we want to be right behind you. We want your presence to go before it. God, I just pray even as we journey into this week that our prayers would change, that we'd begin to cry out and say, God, let your will be done. Would you please show us your will? That we won't move until you move. That we won't try to accomplish life on our own terms, but on your terms. We won't try to fill in the details that aren't there, but we take the details you've given us and trust them with you. God, that we would take your word and we'd hold it in a position of honor in our households, in our lives, even when it's tough, God, even when it feels dry, because we believe that you've given us life and truth in your word. God, would we be those who follow hard after you and not just use it as a saying for the church, but it's something we're preparing for, that we're putting time and preparation every day, that we're following you, fixing our eyes on you, Jesus. Would you do this? And it's in your name we pray. Amen.